And the bulk of the message is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But we're going to read Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. Prince of Peace. But first of all, there's a part of the story here. In Luke chapter 2, I just want to speak on that just for a few minutes. It says, now when the days of the decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that a census was to be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quintinus was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, he was living in Nazareth with Mary, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary while he was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in clothes, or swaddling clothes, or rags, if you will, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So what stood out for me was there was a prophecy saying that he was going to be born, the Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph had no clue other than what the angel told them, that he was going to be the Son of the Most High and that she was going to conceive as a virgin this child. I mean, that in and of itself is pretty big. And just to see an angel, that's pretty astonishing too. So now here they are, 70 miles away from Bethlehem. They didn't have the scriptures in their mind. Most common folk didn't. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that knew the scriptures more than anyone. They didn't have Bibles like we had. So as you heard from this morning, from earlier this evening, when I said the wise men were looking for this Jesus, that they were this king that was to be born, a savior. And so they went to Herod, and Herod called the wise men, and the wise men and the scribes said, okay, from Micah chapter 2, he would be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men then went to Bethlehem. So here you have the Son of God ready to be born, and they had to travel 70 miles to be born into this city or this town called Bethlehem. And you scratch your head and say, wow, couldn't God do a miracle? Why did they have to travel there, not even knowing that she was going to give birth in this city of Bethlehem? She didn't have a full blueprint of what was to occur. The only thing she knew is that she was pregnated with the Son of God. That's all she knew. And so now she's living her life naturally, and they had to go to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to register for taxes. And so Joseph and her naturally just said, okay, we got to go, otherwise we'll be locked up. So they go to Bethlehem. It's 70 miles from Nazareth, of where they were living. And then they were looking for a place for her to give birth, because she was about ready to give, and they couldn't find a place. And so now she got the water broke, ready to have the child, and they went into this manger type place where the animals were, and she gave birth there. And you think, wow, if someone had such a big revelation that she was a virgin, she's going to have a baby, and it's going to be the Son of God, why this traveling for 70 miles of heartache? Why this pain of being born in a manger? Couldn't God do it differently? And I think sometimes that's how we are too in our own lives. We accept Christ. Christ is in our spirit. He's in our hearts. And we think, well, Now that I got God, everything is going to go easy. I won't have to struggle. I won't have to feel the pain or the poverty or whatever it is that I'm going through. Now, if Mary had to feel all that pain, and not only that, but as I read earlier, Herod wanted to know where the child was born. And this is 2 years later now. And he wanted to kill any competition. He wanted to know the king, where he was going to be born, not to worship him, but to destroy him because he didn't want any rivalries. So in the middle of the night, an angel speaks to Joseph in his dream. And he said, Joseph, get up and run. Leave, because someone is seeking the child's life. And so he went into Egypt for a couple of years until Herod died. So again, you think, well, God, can he protect the seed? Can he protect Jesus? I mean, why do you have to get up in the middle of the night and run from the devil? This is sometimes how God operates. You think sometimes that because we have Christ in us and we're following the Lord, that there's never going to be any turmoil in our lives. There's never going to be any attempts to destroy your faith. But there is a devil, and God allows that. But the good news is Christ was born, and Christ fulfilled his mission to die on the cross. And I sometimes take that into my own life. Why, Lord, why does all of these things have to occur? You think of Noah. God said, build an ark. So he was obedient just to that. You accepted Christ, and you're obedient just to that. But little did Noah know that it was going to take him 120 years to build the ark. Little did he know that somehow the animals were going to come in, because God said two by two. He said, how am I going to do this? But God worked it out. He was just obedient to what the Lord said, build the ark. Abraham, at 75 years old, the Lord said, I'm going to bring you into a new land, and out of you is going to come a nation. So Abraham's waiting a couple of years. Nothing happens. So he goes into his handmaid, Hagar, and Ishmael is born. Big mistake. But it took 25 years before the child Isaac was born. So sometimes we think that things are going to happen real quick and things are going to go real smooth. But the only thing God requires of us is to be obedient to what he has given you. Be obedient to what he has already shown you. You're a child of God. I'm a child of God. We're pilgrims. We don't know when we're going to meet the Lord, but we know one day we are. And he's not asking you to figure it all out. He's not going to give us a blueprint of every day of what to expect and what not to expect. He just says, follow me and be obedient. And as we do that, it starts unfolding. We start getting more revelation, more understanding. The last point on that was when Jesus was born in the manger, the angels appeared to the shepherds. And they were singing and praising God. And they said to the shepherds, go and tell them what you just heard. So they went to where Jesus was born, and they told Mary exactly what they heard from the angels. And so now she had more revelation, more understanding. And I say that because as time goes on, if you're just obedient, you'll get more revelation. You'll get more understanding of what God is doing in your life to bring Christ into the lives of others. And that's our job, because we're all in one spiritual way impregnated with Jesus because we've been born again. So back to Luke, if you will turn with me, Luke chapter 1, verse 30 says, tell us, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Speaking of the millennial, when it comes, that's the beginning of his kingdom that will never end. But Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, gives us this prophecy that this angel just spoke about. The difference is, the angel said, you will call his name Jesus. And when Isaiah got the prophetic word, it says, a son will be born to you. It doesn't name him the name of Jesus. And I mentioned this the other week, that the word Jesus, the Hebrew word is Yahshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So God had the plan for Jesus to have a body, to be born into this earth through a virgin. Why a virgin? So this way he would be sinless. If he was born of the seed of man, he would also get the DNA and the spiritual DNA of being born in sin. So because he was born of the Holy Spirit, sinless, and he had to be sinless in order to die for your sins and my sins, and he was God. So his name is called Jesus, which is in the Hebrew Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So back, let's compare Isaiah 9 for a moment in verses 6 and 7. And it reads this way, for a child will be born to us, a son. Doesn't say his name. He will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over and on his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. And he did that through Jesus. So let's unpack it just a little bit here. He said, a son. We know his name is Jesus from Luke 1, where we just read. And it says, the government will rest on his shoulders. So in other words, it's not going to be a burden for him. It's going to be resting on him because he is the government. When he sets up his government on this earth, and you know, you're not going to find a perfect government on this earth. We may find and vote for leaders who are more in tune with truth and justice, but you're never going to find a perfect government because people are imperfect. But when Jesus comes back, this son, this Christ who came back the first time, is coming back the second time, he's going to set up this government of his on this earth. And Revelation tells us he's going to rule with a rod of iron, which means there's going to be people populating the earth, and there's going to be saints, we, who are raptured up or who die and are resurrected, will go into this millennial. Millennial means 1,000. We'll be reigning with him on this earth 1,000 years, and the lion and the lamb will graze together, and this child will be able to go to a viper's den and not be bitten. So there's going to be peace, because Christ himself is going to be the King of Kings, and he's going to rule this earth. And I'll tell you what, I'm ready for that. I'm ready for a God, and only Jesus can do something like that. Man cannot bring what Jesus is going to bring. Continuing on, it says, his name shall be called Wonderful. And that word wonderful actually means incomprehensible. It means supernatural. It means secret. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, how do I know his word means indescribable? Well, in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 18, that an angel of the Lord appeared to Moen. They were going to conceive of Samson. And he said, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is too wonderful? And again, in the Hebrew, that word wonderful means it's indescribable. It's supernatural. We believe it was an epiphany. It was the angel of the Lord. It was a Christophany, meaning an appearance of Christ before he was born. And you can't put the Lord in a box. You try to describe the Lord. You know, it's like trying to describe every star in the universe. It's impossible. He is so wonderful, so big, so beautiful, so pure. So here it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And guess what? When the Bible says that when Jesus will ask of the Father, he will send the Helper. And that word Helper is Advocate, which means also Counselor. Counselor. So guess what? Think about this for a minute. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Spirit of God in you to guide you and teach you. And the Bible says you have no need for a man to teach you, but his anointing will teach you. In the First John, it tells us this. His anointing is his Holy Spirit will teach you. Did you ever wonder that? I mean, he uses teachers. He uses people. He uses others. But in reality, you're not getting information. You should be getting revelation. You should be saying, wow, this is what the Lord has already shown me. I see that. I was reading my Bible, and now the pastor or someone you meet is talking exactly what I was just reading. You see, that's the Holy Spirit teaching you and guiding you. Think about this. In the book of Acts, they didn't have Bibles. Everyone didn't have a Bible to read. They were dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide them and teach them. So we too now have that Holy Spirit, hallelujah, to guide us and teach us, and that you can hear from the Lord. Ask yourself a question. How or why did you come to the Lord? What was the circumstances? You're going to have to go back one day in your house and write it all down. How did I come to Jesus? Am I doing it to please somebody? Am I doing it because I was brought up that way? I hope not. You know, in reality, you and I have to at times go back to our beginnings, to our roots, to our first love. Why do I come to Jesus? What's the story here? It's the Holy Spirit who has called you. It's the Holy Spirit that has been wooing you. Usually, when we first come to the Lord, it's because we're maybe empty. And at the right time, someone you know gives you a word, says, you know what, I used to be that way too. But when I gave my heart to Christ, I'm now fulfilled. I sense his presence. I sense purpose in my life. Or maybe sometimes we come to God because we're in so much pain. Or maybe we've lost all of our monies and we lost our house, whatever it may be. And someone comes along and prays for you and says, you know what? Jesus loves you. He may not change the circumstance, but he can give you peace. And at that point, you pick up your arms and you say, God, please have mercy on me. But think about it. When did you come to the Lord? Why? Why? It was because the Holy Spirit, and you were ready for it. But unfortunately, as time goes on, we start not feeling as that need anymore. Isn't that true? Come on. I mean, we all get on that road of busyness. We all get on that road of, you know, even Christmas. You know, we want to buy gifts for people. We want to have a good dinner. We want to visit family, and that's all good. That's very good. But that can take the place of what it really is about, right? It's about Christ dying for your sins and my sins. It's about Christ coming into the world. We don't do it intentionally, but we do that as well in our Christian walk. Not intentionally, but we just kind of like drift away because we're not in a need as much. So my walk with the Lord, often, I wouldn't say very often, but often enough, I go to my place where I read, I meditate, and I think and I write and I say, how did I come to the Lord? And I go back many years and I write down what I felt before I came to the Lord and how he spoke to me. How was that? And it just refreshes me and it puts me back into the realm of reality of my core. So I would say to you guys, at times you should take the time to write down the reason why you came to the Lord and watch how refreshed you will be. Amen? So he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Also, it tells us that he will also be called Mighty God, Eternal Father. So when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, here is the mystery. If he's called Mighty God, okay, we understand Jesus is the Mighty God, but Eternal Father. Well, Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. The mystery of the Trinity. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us this, and this is a good scripture verse to explain the deity of Jesus Christ if someone is denying it. Hebrews 1:3 says, and he, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. So how can we compare that? Okay, you're a human being. You're a father. You're a human. When you have a child, he is the exact nature of a human being. He's not a hybrid. He's not half man and half animal. He is totally human. And so when it says here that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, he is totally God. He's not half God. He's the exact nature of him, so he's totally God. And I like that because, you know, sometimes people, they get into these cult type of teachings, and no, Jesus wasn't God. He was a created angel. He wasn't God. He wasn't always there. He's not equal with God, and we don't believe in the Trinity, and it goes on and on and on. But these scriptures confirm the deity of Jesus Christ. So he is Mighty God, Eternal Father. I and the Father are one. So here's this part that I really like, and this is where I got the title. He's called the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Wow. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Peace and love. You know, back in the days when I had long hair and bell-bottom jeans and, you know, peace, brother. You put up the V sign, you know, and everyone was your brother and everyone, yeah, peace, peace, you know. But meanwhile, you know, it didn't last long because it wasn't the peace that only God can give you. It might be a good gesture. It might be good, you know, Jewish people say shalom, peace. And, you know, it's a good, and you get the politicians, you know, well, we'll pray for you, you know. Yeah, right, please don't pray for me. Because, you know, it's just an outward appearance. That's all it is, a political type of thing. So he is called the Prince of Peace. Now, here's the key. There is no peace without the peace of God. But how do you get the peace of God? Here it is right here, Romans 4. First of all, it says that Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions, right? And he was raised because of our justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God. Do you know, according to the scripture, and I'll read this, that before we came to Christ, we were his enemy? You might, oh, God loves the world. Yeah, he so loved the world that he died for us. I get that. But there's a payment that has to be paid for your sin. He's also a just God. He's not one of these politicians that will have a double standard. So much that he loved us, and so just is he that we would have to pay for our sins. The only way all of our sins in this world could be forgiven is if Jesus Christ himself, his own son, said, I'm big enough to pay the penalty for all of the sins of this world. So that we would no longer be his enemy. Really, Pastor? Does it say that? That we were his enemy? Well, here you go. In Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that is, we are declared righteous. That's what justified means, because Christ paid the penalty for my sins. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and here's the good part, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from his life, by his life. So what it's saying here, if his death, his humility, him being scourged, spit upon, if that saved us from God's wrath and made us justified, how much more will the power of his resurrection life give us new life? If his death brought us eternal life, how much more will his resurrection give us an abundant life? It's not like I got to wait to heaven. No, he gives me and he gives all of us opportunities to be transformed, to be changed. How many of us really want to be changed? I mean, I want to be changed. I don't like myself sometimes. I don't like what I say at times or do or my mind, how it thinks at times. I want to get rid of that. And he said, okay, that's called sanctification. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh and you become freed up. But the peace that you and I want has to begin with getting peace with God. If you've never made peace with God, you've heard that many times in stories, make your peace with God. You know, you're going to go to the electric chair or whatever. You know, make your peace with God. Hebrews tells me this, that if a person rejects the blood of Jesus Christ, it's an insult to his grace. What's that going to be like? It petrifies me when a person, some way in time, they think, you're going to live forever? I'll tell you what, it's strange, but maybe some of you had close calls with death. I don't know. I know this. Not that I felt I was close, but I know that in an instant, bam, you're gone. You have no control, and you and I will meet the Lord. You will. And sad to say, we don't think about that. We don't want to think about that. But it's best to think about it and say, well, I'm going to meet him. How do I get right? How do I meet him and not feel he's going to judge me? Well, here it is, Jesus Christ. He was delivered over for your sins and my sins. And he was raised up as proof that was good enough to declare you and I totally righteous with God's righteousness. Imagine that. God doesn't see your sin when you belong to him. The penalty has been paid in full. How many of you heard, and I'm sure you have, of Double Jeopardy, right? Not the game Jeopardy, but Double Jeopardy. You can only be tried once. If you've been acquitted for a crime, you cannot be taken up again a year later for that crime. It's done. Acquitted. Boom. Gone. Christ paid for your sins. You cannot be judged. That would be double jeopardy. Christ was judged for your sins. You have been acquitted. Praise the Lord. You have been declared righteous with his righteousness. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It said that the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in your behalf, that you may become the righteousness of God in him. In him. That's your righteousness. That's my righteousness. Not because I'm a good man or you're a good lady, but your righteousness is his righteousness. He imparted that to you. What a gift. This is what it's about. It's more than just Christ being born and, you know, in a stable, and we honoring that, we should. But there's so much depth to what he did. And so much of our brains need to be rebooted to the truth of how deep this really is. So continuing on, it says that we've been justified by faith, and that he's the Prince of Peace. And here's the last part. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. His government of peace on the throne of David. So, where is the throne of David? Well, the Bible tells us it's in Jerusalem. If you do a word study on Jerusalem, the Hebrew actually says that it's the foundation of peace. That's what the word Jerusalem means, foundation of peace. Salem, Jerusalem, J-E-R-U, Salem, S-A-L-E-M, Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And the whole word Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. And he's going to rule in Jerusalem as the foundation of peace. And guess what? The scriptures clearly says he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation that we build our lives on. His word is the foundation that we continue to build our life. So it all syncs together. Names mean a lot in the scriptures. They're not just haphazardly put there. Like I mentioned earlier, Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord is salvation, and that's what he came to be, the salvation of the world. Hallelujah. So it means the foundation of peace. And when Christ comes back, you and I, according to Revelation 5, we will be kings and priests ruling with him. You'll have an immortal body, and in God's beautiful scheme of things, we're going to be busy doing things. I don't know what, but I do know this. We're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Co-inheritance of Jesus Christ. And we will rule with him for whatever he has us to do, we will be doing. And it'll be peaceful. Here's another word for you. Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:2. The name is only mentioned twice, in the book of Psalms and in the book of Genesis. When Abraham won the battle against these five kings that overtook Sodom, where his nephew was living, when Abraham overcame these five kings, it tells us that Melchizedek came out with wine and bread. And so in Hebrews, it explains a little bit, well, who is this person Melchizedek? And when you break down his name, Melchizedek, the name actually means king of righteousness. And it says Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the king of Salem. Salem, peace. He's the king of peace. The Bible clearly tells us to pray. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. And when we start following that truth, because my mind and your mind, whether it be getting here, maybe you got cut off, or maybe it was busy, and you just lose the peace. Or, you know, you're feeling good, you come out of church, and all of a sudden someone cuts you off. There goes the peace. Woo! You know, you want to hold on to the peace. The peace of God, you sense it. You sense a stillness. You sense that he's in control. You sense that he's your father. You sense that I'm with you, son. I'm with you. And when you have that peace, you can go to the lion's den. You can be a martyr. Doesn't matter. As long as you have the peace of God. Amen? So he is called the Prince of Peace. Turn with me to Isaiah 2. We're coming to a close here. Isaiah 2 talks about the millennium, where Christ and us will rule together with him. It says in Isaiah 2, verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains," or the mountains represent governments, "and will be raised above the hills," all authorities, "and all the nations will stream to it, And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go out of from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is speaking of the millennium. People from different nations are going to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. That's another story. But it's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. So what is our part in all of this? First Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 53. Now I say this, brethren and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all die, sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, glorified bodies. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on the immortal. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Mary had a word, you're going to give a child. Noah had a word, he stuck with it, build an ark. Abraham had a word, a nation's going to come out of you. He was a pilgrim. He had his eyes focused on eternity. He kept following God. You and I, be steadfast. Be immovable. Because one day soon, we're going to hear the trumpet and we are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? How fast can you blink? Millisecond? It's going to happen. So the word of the Lord is this day, one day, you are going to leave this body and you're going to receive this immortal, glorified body, just like Jesus. He tells us this in Philippians. So be faithful. Be zealous for the house of the Lord. Because that's the end of that scripture. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus accomplished the work that he said he would, his zeal. He wouldn't stop going to the cross. He made the cross like flint. He just kept going there. He knew what he had to do. The story when Jesus went into the temple, it tells us that he overturned the tables and everything. And in John 2:17, it's the disciples remember, and they quoted this scripture, the zeal consumed him to clean out the temple. The zeal of God. Wow. It's good to hold on to the zeal. And I know that in my own life and in your life, Jesus cleans out this temple. His zeal and his jealousy for the spirit he has given you, according to James. Love not the world. Don't be double-minded, he says. Because he's got a zeal for the Holy Spirit that's in you. And at different times, he turns the tables upside down in your life. He cleans out some of that old worldly stuff that wants to take the place of Jesus. Selling doves in the temple, it looked all good. It looked like it was the right thing. But no, it was wrong. And Jesus said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. So keep this in mind as we celebrate communion. He's called the Prince of Peace. And if you've made your heart right with the Lord by asking for forgiveness, he'll give you the peace. But if you're still fighting against God and fighting against what he wants to do in your life or asking him to be your Lord and Savior, you'll never have peace. And I pray that before you leave this earth, that you make it right with the Lord, because his wrath will be upon you otherwise. So as the men come up to give us communion...